2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we are this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't remember where we've been in 2 Corinthians, I can't blame you. It's been a while since we've been here. And I'm not going to try to catch us up with everything. But I think tonight's sermon will sort of do that job. Because really, up to this point in the letter, Paul's been sounding the same theme. And we'll talk about that some this evening. We'll begin at verse 11. We read down to chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have never seen a pastor plead with a church to have an accurate view of him and an accurate view of his ministry, then you need to read the letter that we're studying tonight, the book of 2 Corinthians. Because that's what Paul is doing. In fact, he does that really in both of the letters to the Corinthians, but we're studying this letter, and that's what he's doing in this letter. He is pleading with the church at Corinth to have an accurate view of him and an accurate view of his ministry. He does this not for the sake of his own glory. Paul doesn't care about himself. He does this for the sake of the glory of God. He does this for the sake of the ministry. He does this for the sake of the souls of these Corinthian believers. He is very personal in this letter. He allows us to see him bleed. He lays his soul bare. He wears his heart on his sleeve. He has been forced to defend himself, so that the Corinthian church will not be led astray. The false teachers have come in among them. They have slandered Paul. And so now, in order to protect the saints, he has to set the record straight. In order to protect the work of the ministry, he has to tell the truth about himself. This opens him up to the charge of self-glorying. The devil knows how to attack ministers. And Paul is not ignorant of the devil's schemes. He's been put in a catch-22 situation. They said some serious things about him. If he says nothing, then the false teachers will seize upon that and say, do you see, he doesn't even have a defense. Obviously, the things we say about him are true. But as soon as Paul begins to defend himself for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, what do they say? They say, oh, look, there he is commending himself again. There he is glorying in himself. What then is Paul to do? Well, he does something I think that is very courageous. He risks being misunderstood for the sake of the sheep. He does what he knows that he must do. He tells the truth about himself. He tells the truth about his ministry. He reminds them of things that, quite frankly, he should have never had to remind them of. Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth on his first missionary journey. These people watched his life. He is their father, according to the gospel. He brought the gospel to them. They know his character. He shouldn't have to be defending himself. But he must, and so he does. And because he does, we are given a great treasure. Because he does, we are given a great theological and ecclesiological treasure. Because we get to see how a faithful man of God handles a ministry situation like this. Paul was not the first one slandered. When we think about the history of redemption, he was not the last one to be slandered. How does a faithful man of God think through this kind of ministry challenge? And as we see him answer the charges, we're also getting insight into his view of God, into his view of the church, into his view of what constitutes faithful ministry. We get to see what motivates him, what's really important to him, and what sustains him and strengthens him even as his heart is being broken. We get to see what it looks like when you love the church, when you shepherd the saints, even as the saints you're seeking to shepherd are suspicious of you. Don't you know that's painful? I can't imagine anything more painful than to be held in suspicion when it's undeserved. And that's what's going on with the great apostle. He's being held in suspicion due to the lies being told by false teachers, because this is how they know they have access to the sheep. If they can tear down the church's confidence in Paul, then they have an open door with the sheep. And so what Paul must do is protect the sheep by telling the truth about his character and about his ministry. A painful thing for him to have to engage in. That's the backdrop for what we read in these verses. What is Paul doing in the verses that we've just read? He is giving an extended explanation of what he's doing and why he's doing it. An extended explanation of the fact that he is engaged in a self-defense, but, this is valuable, giving us insight into his motivations as he is forced to defend himself. By the time we're done with chapter 6, verse 2, we will have seen three main points tonight. We don't have time for all three. I'm just going to look at the first one. We see Paul's concern in ministry, verses 11 and 12. Actually, down to verse 15. Verses 11 through 15. Then we're going to see Paul's conception of ministry in terms of people. How does he view people? We see that in verses 16 through 19. Then in verse 20, we hear what his call is, the call that he's issuing through his ministry, what his message is. But tonight we focus on his concern. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What is Paul's concern being expressed in those verses? His concern is for his reputation. It's for his reputation. Faithful men care about their testimony. And they care about their testimony for the right reason. They care about their testimony because they understand how vital it is for ministry. When the time comes that a shepherd can no longer be trusted, he can no longer be a good shepherd. If the charges that were to be leveled against him were to be true. I mean, once a man is disqualified, his effectiveness is over. And so a godly man is concerned about integrity. He's concerned about character. He's concerned about his reputation. He's concerned about his testimony. What Paul's talking about in these verses is what he has engaged in up to this point in the letter. I mean, from chapter 1 to this point, what's he been doing? In large part, he's been defending himself. The question comes, why? Why, Paul? Why are you defending yourself? And what he does in these verses is he tells us what his aim is, and then he tells us what the motivations are that fuel that aim. Now, he tells us what the aim is right here in verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, here's his aim. We persuade others. We persuade men. We've got to ask the question, Paul, what do you mean by persuade? What kind of persuasion do you have in mind? By the way, these are editorial we's. Paul's talking about himself. Knowing the fear of the Lord, you know, this is sort of a humble way to describe yourself. We persuade others. What persuasion are you talking about? Well, I think our minds naturally immediately connect that kind of word with gospel persuasion. And it's possible to take it that way. Some commentators have taken Paul to be saying this. And what he's talking about here is gospel persuasion, preaching the gospel, striving to persuade people to trust in Christ, striving to persuade people to believe the gospel. But in this context, and when you pay close attention to what he says immediately after that statement, I think he's talking about a different kind of persuasion. I think what he's addressing is, do you know why I've been striving to persuade you to view me in the ways I've described myself? Do you want me to tell you why I've been seeking to persuade men to view me in the way that I've described myself? That's the persuasion I believe he's talking about. Persuading the Corinthians to stop believing the lies about him and to believe what they should know in their consciences. Given his track record, given his testimony, given what the Lord has done in and through his life, he is seeking to win their hearts back to a real messenger from God instead of these false apostles. I think that's the persuasion that he has in mind. In other words, why am I engaged in a self-defense? Why am I engaged in a self-defense? And he says in verse 11, it has to do with what he's just taught them about in the previous verses. Therefore, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord. Remember, Paul's talked about why he doesn't lose heart. Why it is that he's not discouraged, given all the battles he's had to face and go through. Why he's not lost heart. And he says the reason why he doesn't lose heart is because he knows the future. And a part of that future that he's talked about is resurrection. One day we're going to all stand before the Lord. We're living out our lives now in view of that day. We're carrying out ministry now in view of that day. We know, don't we, that whatever opinions people may have of us in this life, it's not the final word. And in fact, he says one day we're going to all stand before the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing this, you see, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, this gets to the first motivation I want to talk about. What motivates Paul when it comes to his self-defense? Motivation, I'm going to give you six tonight. Motivation number one is this, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You mean Paul's engaging in a self-defense because he fears God? Yes. It's exactly what he's saying here. Paul's eschatology fueled his ecclesiology. Because he knows that one day we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus and have to give an account. Then he understands what a serious charge he's been given when it comes to the ministry. He understands what a serious thing it is to shepherd the church. He understands what is at stake when false teachers come behind him and sow discord in a church telling lies about him. He understands that even though it is unpleasant for him, something he would have never chosen for himself, why it is necessary that he has the courage to stand his ground and tell the truth. Knowing the fear of the Lord, that's why I'm engaged in this persuasive activity. Because this is something I can't just walk away from. Let's face it, Paul was engaged in ministry in all sorts of places. He had charge in terms of his apostolic ministry with respect to many churches. If he had been selfish, if he had not had this fear of God, he could have easily said to a church like Corinth, you know what? I'm done with you. You can think whatever you want to think. You can listen to these liars all you want to listen. I'm walking away from this because this is very unpleasant for me. You mean after all that I've invested in you, you're going to believe them when they say these sorts of things about me? I'm out of here. I'm done with this. But you know what? Paul doesn't have that right. Because the ministry is not about him. And the ministry ultimately is not about them, even the Corinthian church. Ultimately, he serves Christ. And when you understand that you serve Christ, then you're called to be faithful, even in the most unpleasant circumstances. And that is what he is determined to do. Why am I engaged in this self-defense? Why am I seeking to persuade men? Because I understand the fear of God. This is a very important quality for faithful ministry. Can you respond maturely to the hurt, to the pain, to the disappointment that you're going to face in ministry? Pastors can be hurt. Pastors can be disappointed. Pastors can be betrayed. Pastors can feel like giving up. So why don't they, if they're faithful pastors? Because they know that one day they're going to give an account to the chief shepherd of the church. And they don't belong to themselves, they belong to him, and the church doesn't belong to them, the church belongs to him, and all we've been given is a stewardship. And what we want to be is faithful to that stewardship. And so you cannot give in to immature responses to obstacles whereby you would say, I'm walking away from this. You don't have that right, and you can't be faithful and do that. So why is Paul engaging in this self-defense? Number one, he knows the fear of the Lord. He's not doing this for his sake. He's doing this for their sakes and ultimately for Christ's sake. By the way, that's another great test for us. We need to bear that in mind. When we feel tempted to defend ourselves, we need to really ask, is this for my sake or is this for Christ's sake? Can I say that I'm honestly doing this for others? Or is this something selfish on my part? Second thing he's motivated by. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But this is why I understand in context that first statement the way I do. Notice what he immediately follows it with. But what we are is known to God. But what we are is known to God. I'm seeking to persuade men, but what we are is known to God. Okay? He is motivated by the knowledge of God. How do you stay motivated when people believe something about you that isn't true? You stay motivated when you know that God knows the truth. If indeed the things being said about you are not true, then you stay motivated by knowing that God knows the truth. What they were saying about Paul, when you put the pieces together, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, what they were saying about Paul, these things were serious. If they were true, he was disqualified. They implied that he couldn't be trusted. They implied that he was double-minded. They implied that he wasn't always honest. They implied that he had a secret life of sin going on. And on and on and on the accusations went. If they were true, Paul wasn't really a man of God. But Paul was comforted by this knowledge. What we actually are is known to God. He doesn't mean, of course, that he's sinless. Later in Paul's life and ministry, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. But he knew that he wasn't what they were saying that he was. And he knew who stood behind the accusations from an ultimate point of view. It was Satan. And he knew that God knew of his integrity. He says that what we are is phanerao is the word. It's made manifest before God, in God's sight. You see, there's nothing hidden. You say, I've got a hidden life of sin. Well, I know this, that in God's sight, there's nothing hidden. And I've got a clear conscience. The fact that Paul would bring this into his argument for why he's defending himself says to us that when he thinks about God's knowledge of who he really is, there's a clear conscience present. You see, he's not afraid of what God knows, because God knows that he's not disqualified himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing, to have a clear conscience? That's what we're all to be striving for in every area of our lives. We all know that until we are glorified, we won't achieve sinlessness. But what we can live in is sincerity. In the ongoing confession of our sins and the pursuit of righteousness, and to avoid that which is scandalous, that would make our ministry impossible, and to live a life with a clear conscience before God and men. That's the goal for every faithful Christian servant. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Acts 24:16, Paul speaking, he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Nothing on my conscience with respect to God. Nothing in my life that I haven't dealt with, that I'm not confessing, that I'm not striving to put out of my life. And a clear conscience toward men. Whatever I've done wrong to them, I have done my very best to make it right. That's a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge, I mean the goal of all of our teaching of the Word of God is this, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The ministry of the Word of God ought to result in a good conscience. As we receive the Word of God into our lives and we obey it, we act on it, we act in accordance with it. So as Paul is seeking to persuade the Corinthians, he's not doing it because he's got a guilty conscience. He's doing it knowing he's got a clear conscience. That gives him confidence. That gives him something to stand on as he's seeking to persuade them. The fear of God motivates him. He can't just walk away from this church. And the knowledge of God encourages him because God knows the truth about him. Third thing he's motivated by. This is encouraging. Verse 11. He's motivated by the consciences of God's people. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. You see, as I'm seeking to persuade, here's my hope, that as I'm telling you the truth about myself and about the ministry, the Lord God would jog your memory. That He would work in your conscience. As I mentioned earlier, he had been with them for 18 months. He brought the gospel to them. He had faithfully loved them. Even now, he faithfully loves them. At one point, he says to them, listen, my heart is not closed to you. You've closed your heart to me. Open wide also to me. It's like a father trying to get through to a child. when the child is shut off a parent and the parent loves the child, but the child is closed. That's what this is like. But he has this hope that as he shares the truth, you see, that the truth would resonate in their hearts. That God would work in their consciences. That they would remember. It's amazing, isn't it? Sad, actually, how short our memories can be. How someone can love us faithfully and minister to us faithfully and live a life of integrity and character before us. And the first rumor we hear about that person, we're ready to seize on it and believe it. How sad. That's what's going on with this church and Paul. I love what Charles Hodge wrote about this. Listen, quote, "Although he was misunderstood and defamed by others, Paul trusted that the Corinthian church as a body had an inner conviction of his integrity. The evidence of his sincerity was his moral excellence, and therefore it addressed itself to their consciences. There may be many reports against a good man that we cannot contradict, many charges that we cannot refute, and yet the self-evidencing light of goodness will produce the conviction of his integrity in the consciences even of wicked men and much more in the hearts of the good." Close quote. In other words, when you know a good man, when you know a godly man, it's appropriate to say, you know, I don't know all the details concerning what you say, but I know the man. And his life testifies to my conscience that he's not what you say. That's what should have gone on in this church, but it didn't. And so Paul, therefore, is having to tell them these things about himself and about his ministry. But he has this hope that God would work in their consciences, that God would jog their memories. So he hopes in the fear of God, or the fear of God drives his motivation to defend himself. He is motivated by the knowledge that God knows the truth. He is motivated by the knowledge that God can work in their consciences. These are people, he believes, who have the Holy Spirit. God can work in their consciences. And in that way, rescue them from the false teachers. Fourth, this is very instructive for us. Verse 12, he's motivated by the need to protect the church. Why is he defending himself? To protect them. Verse 12, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." See, this is what the false apostles were all caught up in, appearances. They made a good show. They had a way of being influential in external ways, including things like rhetoric and speech making. And they criticized Paul along those lines and many other lines. And he says, listen, you ought to know that what is most important to God is not what is external, but what is in the heart. And so as I remind you of my ways and I remind you of what true ministry is, what I'm doing, get this, is I'm giving you ammunition to answer them. When they want to come and lead you astray by high, lofty speech about external things, you need to be reminded of what real ministry means, and you need to be able to point them to why you're not going to be moved. That's what he's doing in verse 12. He's reminding them that he is defending himself, not for himself, but for them. Giving them answers for his critics. Strengthening them to make the right decisions. Fifth thing he's motivated by, verse 13 and 14. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. What motivation does this speak of? He's motivated by sincere love. Why is he defending himself? Why is he seeking to persuade men? Because of love. Reading between the lines, apparently one of the things being said about Paul was that he was out of his mind. A little unstable. A little bit off his rocker. That's what he's talking about in verse 13 when he says, "For if we are beside ourselves..." Ecthiste means the word. The same verb is used in Mark 3:21 of Jesus. We learned about this in our study of Mark. Do you remember when his family showed up? There he is inside that house, packed out. He hasn't eaten for a while. They go because they're concerned about his mental well-being. Mark 3:21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying," quote, "he is out of his mind." Same verb here. Paul is out of his mind. Paul is beside himself. Maybe what they mean is he's just a little overzealous. He says, "With some people we're viewed as out of our mind. With others we're viewed as sane. But either way, there's one thing that ought to be clear. Sincere love is what drives me. If you conclude I'm out of my mind, then at least know this. It's for God's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. And if you conclude that I'm sane, then know this. I love you. It's for your sake." Either way, sincere love explains what I'm doing and what I'm saying. Why am I defending myself? Because I love the Lord. Because I love you. Because I fear what these false teachers are going to do in your life. That's the only right reason, really, isn't it, for self-defense? At the end of the day, love for God and love for people. Can we really say that's what's driving us? Love for God, love for people. Which gets to the sixth and the last motivation we see. Motivated by the fear of God, motivated by the knowledge that God has of us, motivated by the knowledge that God can work in the consciences of His people, motivated by the need to protect the church, verse 12, motivated by sincere love. What else motivates him? He's motivated by a gospel conclusion. He's living his life out of the gospel. Because notice, he says, the love of Christ controls us. If we're in our out of our mind, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. Here's my conclusion. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died for his people in order to give them a brand new life. Christ's death for us means that now we are united with him in his death. That is to say, our old life of sin and bondage to sin and Satan has been crucified with him. It has been done away with. We've been delivered from it because of the death of Jesus. And because our Savior has been raised from the dead and lives forevermore, we now have this brand new life in Him. We've been ushered into it, a life lived for Jesus. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for the one who died for us and has been raised for us. We live for Him. We live for His sake. No longer the self-centered life. Now we live a Christ-centered life. You see, if the critics are telling the truth about Paul, he's a self-centered man. But if Paul is telling the truth about himself, then he's a Christ-centered man. And he's saying, I'm appealing to your conscience. Look at my life and tell me which one is true. Am I self-centered or am I Christ-centered? Because this is what fuels my life. I believe Jesus died for us and has been raised from the dead. Therefore, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for Him. We live Christ-centered lives. So that even when a man has to engage in self-defense, it breaks his heart because he's not a self-centered man. He's a Christ-centered man. And he engages in that self-defense, not ultimately for his sake, but for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, for the sake of protecting sheep from false shepherds who know that the best way to get a door into the life of sheep is to tear down their trust in their shepherds. I wonder, can we say tonight these things motivate us? I mean, we're seeing his motivation in self-defense, but this motivation should characterize us in every area of ministry. Are we motivated in our lives in ministry by the knowledge of the fear of the Lord? That one day we're going to all stand before Jesus. We're going to give an account for these brief lives that have been given to us as a gift from God, as a stewardship. Before you know it, church, you're going to be standing face to face with your Savior. What have you done with this life that's been entrusted to you? Does that motivate you to live for Him? Are you motivated by the knowledge that God knows you? You know, that's a sobering thing, isn't it? God, there's nothing in your life that isn't in the open when it comes to Him. So how should that motivate you? Well, if there's sin, confess it. Repent of it. Turn from it. Allow the Lord to take it out of your life. But if there's not sin, then rest in the knowledge that He knows that. I'm not talking about sinlessness, of course. I'm talking about something you may be being accused of, but it's not true. Rest in the knowledge that God knows. Let that motivate you. Can you trust the Lord's work in someone else's heart? Can you trust that the people of God have the Spirit of God? Which means they don't have hearts of stone. It means they have sensitive consciences. So even if in the moment you're being misunderstood, described wrongly, characterized wrongly, can you pray about that? And ask the Lord to work in the consciences of His people, to jog their memories? Can you rest in the fact that He's able to do that? Are you protective of the church? Do you love the church? You know, this is one of the clearest evidences that the Lord has saved you. You love His church. You love His people. You love your brethren. People who say they love Jesus, but they can just, you know, act willy-nilly with the church and they're not very committed to it and they don't really care about the church. I tell you with as much sincerity as I know how, you need to examine the very roots of your claim to know Jesus. If you claim you love Jesus, but you don't love His offspring, there's something seriously wrong in your confession. Are you protective of the church? Can you say, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God's sake. If I'm in my right mind, it's for your sake. That is, however you view me, one thing you ought to be clear about is sincere love constrains me. By the way, real quickly, when he says the love of Christ constrains him or controls him, what way are we to understand that? Is he talking about his love for Jesus or Christ's love for him? I think the right way to understand it is found in the words that follow, because it goes on to say that Christ died for all so that all should no longer live for themselves but for him. That's Christ's love for us. And so when we reflect upon how Christ has loved us, shouldn't we love him? And shouldn't we love each other? Isn't that the very love we were meant to live out toward each other? The very love that Jesus has shown to us? Is your life being fueled by a gospel conclusion? Christ didn't die for me so that I would spend the rest of this short life living for me. Christ died for me and was raised so that I would have a brand new life, and that life is to be spent living for Him. What a treasure of theology and ecclesiology coming out of a very painful situation. You know, those painful situations sometimes yield the richest fruit. We're grateful that Paul was faithful by God's grace through this challenge, aren't we? Thankful for what we learn here. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you praise for these things that remind us and challenge us, encourage us and convict us. I pray that we would all be able to say what Paul has said in these verses. that we would not be self-centered, but Christ-centered. That, Lord, even when times come that we must engage in some sort of self-defense, that we could honestly say that it's not for our sake, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church. That we would be able to engage in that kind of defense with great humility, knowing that we're all really nothing. And if the Lord gave us what we deserved, Lord, you would give us judgment, but instead you've given us life, you've given us love, you've given us forgiveness, you've reconciled us to yourself. I pray, Lord, that with humble hearts we would strive to live lives with clear consciences before God and men. We love you. We thank you for your faithful love to us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.